Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We have come to the key turning point in the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus. After 2.5 chapters of laying a doctrinal foundation for who true followers of Jesus Christ are, by virtue of God placing us into the body of Christ, God enabling us to comprehend and appropriate the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in time, and placing Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit permanently within us, Paul then prays that we will apply all the resources Jesus Christ has given us, all the resources we already possess in Christ. So as we come to chapter 4, Paul, as he does in most of his New Testament epistles, turns from doctrine to duty. Look at verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. As I told you, Paul typically begins his letters by laying down the biblical doctrine that is foundational to the purpose of the letter that he is writing, and then he explains how to practically apply the doctrine that he has just taught. Obviously, this is God's pattern, as Paul only writes as moved along by the Holy Spirit. Now, as I told you last Lord's Day, that presents for us a very important principle that all true followers of Jesus Christ really need to understand. Far too many people who believe they are Christians see salvation simply as the means to avoid an eternity in hell. It's fire insurance for them. They then proceed to live once they claim salvation. They then proceed to live as if they don't even know God, in terms of submitting and obeying the Word of God. Instead of being a new creation, they are in Christ. They forget they're a new creation in Christ. They simply add the practice of Christianity onto their life like a new hobby. To say it another way, they make no connection between doctrine, what is true of God and them, and who they are now as a new creation in Christ. I'll never forget, we went to dinner with a friend of a relative of Helen's in Miami. We went to dinner and they wanted this other woman to come with us. And as I sat there and watched her and listened to her, her jokes were filthy. Her language was crude. My instant conclusion was, if what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, she must not really be saved. And so it's kind of a neat thing that she'd go to church with us tonight. Well, we then went to church and the music was exciting and the smoke was blowing and it was all pretty exciting deal. And she appeared to be worshiping like the most holy person I'd ever seen. Boy, was I confused. So which one is the real person here? I quoted Luke 9. I quote it all the time, verse 23. They asked Jesus, "What's it mean to be a follower of yours?" And he said, "Here's what it means. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Deny himself, meaning to consider God's will always more important than yours. Take up your cross daily, speaking of the willingness to die for Christ, if that's what he calls you to, or to die to self for Christ. And then follow me, speaking of the willingness to submissively obey the Word of God. And you'll remember we looked at James chapter 2, which says if we believe the doctrine found in the Word of God, but do not live it out, well, then it's doubtful that we really do believe the doctrine. Faith or belief without the evidence of that belief. In other words, doctrine unapplied is doctrine not believed. James says it's dead. That's dead faith, he says. The point is, most Christians, despite the teaching of the entire New Testament, again, most who would say that they're true followers of Jesus Christ, do not make this connection between righteousness and responsibility. Now, we're not talking about legalism. We're not talking about a set of rules that make us look the way we think we're supposed to look as a believer. We're not talking about that. Legalism is doing something to gain the favor of God. If you're saved, you couldn't get more favor from God. He gave His Son to die for you. Don't worry about getting more favor from God. Legalism, if I do this, God will love me more. No. When we talk about doctrine and duty, righteousness and responsibility, we're talking about the natural byproduct of an understanding of what God has said to describe Himself, to describe us, and describe who we are to be in this world. To have righteous behavior, as I told you, you must believe, understand, and apply right doctrine. Then last Sunday evening, we looked at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where Paul presents the very same principle as he does here in Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, turn over there for a moment of Colossians chapter 1. Interesting, in Colossians, he kind of jumps the gun and presents some of this before he actually again presents it later in the book. But look at this, beginning in verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Faith, he says, is the evidence of your belief. Love is the evidence of that faith. That love tells us that you understand what we taught you. That faith that you learned was based on doctrine. That faith that you exercised was based on doctrine. That was taught to the Colossians. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard the word in the word of truth, the gospel. And then Paul says, the universal evidence of the doctrine received is evidence of ever-increasing spiritual fruit. Verse 6, we came to you with the word, just as in all the world, also it's constantly bearing fruit. That's what faith does. It bears fruit and it increases, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. You understood the doctrine, you applied the doctrine. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who's a faithful servant in Christ. He also informed you. He informed us of your love in the Spirit. Yes, we know they believed because they're exercising that belief. This reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, it's nice that they're praying. We want people to be praying for us, but why are they praying? Well, verse 10. They're praying that they'd be filled with the knowledge of His will. Here's why. A purpose clause, verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. That's everything. Bearing fruit, there it is again, in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There that is again. Same phrase, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Why does Paul and Timothy want the Colossians to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Well, because it pleases God, they said. This pleases God. And in walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, you will by default, be bearing fruit. There'll be evidence. As you're increasing in the knowledge of God by pouring the Word of God into your heart and mind, you will be, verse 11, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. That's the purpose. We study the Word of God to know the Word of God so that we'll apply the Word of God. We give thanks, verse 12, to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is the blessing. It's God who saved us. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, verse 13, transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul begins there in Colossians by saying, I just want you to know God's truth. And once you know the absolutes, your behavior is naturally going to proceed from that. You don't have to crank it out. It will proceed from that. You're going to walk worthy. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to grow in grace. You're going to be strengthened. You're going to endure. And here in Colossians, we introduce to this concept of the worthy walk the importance of pouring into our lives the Word of God, which again is the foundation of the worthy walk. It's doctrine that gives us the standard of God and the reasons for how we are to live life in this fallen world. Now watch this. When we think about, let's get practical. When we think about how we are to live life in this fallen world, we have really two choices. We either follow society's standard, or we follow God's standard. Now, the Apostle Peter gives us a hint as to which way to aim. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Beloved, he's speaking to true followers of Christ, I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you, I admonish you as aliens and strangers. Well, that's interesting. I'm American. No, you're an alien and a stranger if you're a true follower of Christ. I urge you, here's what you are, aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. What's he saying? You don't belong here. You're different than here. And you need to stay away from all the stuff that characterizes this place. In other words, because we are a new creation in Christ, we're to think differently from the world that we live in. We're to talk differently than the world we live in. We're to act differently than the world we live in. And we're to look differently than the world we live in. And it's all based on taking seriously applying the doctrine of the Word of God. Now look at Romans chapter 12. Paul makes this really clear. In his turning point in the book of Romans, 11 chapters of solid doctrine on salvation, soteriology really, then he gets to chapter 12. Look at this, verse 1. Therefore, in light of everything I've said for 11 chapters, I urge you, brethren, he's talking to believers, I urge you, I plead with you, I beg you, I admonish you, true followers of Jesus Christ, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Who's your standard? Who's the standard? Acceptable to God. A living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's what worship is. Now, think this through. A sacrifice was something you cut the throat of, bled it out, put the dead body on the altar. But here Paul says that we are to be a living sacrifice, meaning that we are to consciously, consistently choose to, get this, deny self, considering God's will more important than ours, take up the cross daily, speaking of our willingness to die for Christ, That's what he called us to. Follow Jesus, speaking of the willingness to submit and obey the Word of God. In other words, a living sacrifice is one that is able and willing to crawl up onto the altar, but also to climb down off the altar when the heat gets a little hot. Paul says, make the choice to die to self and put yourself on the altar, which he describes as your spiritual service of worship. Here's how we do it. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world. That's what Peter said. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Jesus said. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, just a little Greek lesson for you here. Do not means don't do it. Do not do it. Do not be conformed, and that literally means do not act on the outside in a manner that is inconsistent with who you are on the inside. Who's the true follower of Jesus Christ on the inside? New creation. We're a new creation. I love the Phillips paraphrase version of this. It's accurate when it says, do not allow the world around you to squeeze you into its mold. Verse 2, but, that's a strong contrastive, but be transformed. Well, now wait, we're a new creation, so we've been transformed. What's he saying? Let the outside know it. Transformed. Metamorpho. Metamorpho. We get metamorphosis from it. You get the picture? We're to be changed from the image of the world on the outside into the image of Jesus Christ. How do we do this? What's he say? Verse 2. By the renewing of your mind. What's that? Oh, he's right back to doctrine again. By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove, that means give evidence of, what the will of God is. What's the will of God? That which is good and acceptable and perfect. To who? You? No, God. Let me tie it all together for you. As we fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God, we are able to recognize the sin in our life. As we deal with our sin through confession and repentance, we free up the indwelling Holy Spirit to strengthen us in the inner man, which enables us to walk in a worthy manner, which is to walk like Christ and not like the world. Now, there are many reasons that this is important, but let me give you one of the most important reasons. Because we live in a fallen world, our tendency, every single one of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, our tendency is to look like, be like the world that we live in. But if we're dealing with sin and filling our hearts and minds with the Word of God, filling our hearts and minds with the doctrinal truth of Scripture, well, we'll start looking more and more like an alien and a stranger in this world. Here's why this is so important. If anyone in this world knows that you claim to be a believer, but you do not think differently than the world, or talk differently from the world, or act differently from the world, or look differently than the world, well, then you're sending them a very, very confusing message. Jesus said it this way, John 15, 18, and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now what? Why would the world hate us? Well, because we speak the truth about eternity and how they need to be forgiven for their sins and reconciled to a holy God, and because we're different than them. Verse 19, John 15, if you were of the world, if the world thought you were one of theirs, they would love you. But because you're not one of theirs, you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. So here's the point. You must know the Word of God to live up to the standards of the Word of God. But when you act like the world accepts you as part of the world. You can know then, when you do that, that you don't really know what the Word of God says, nor are you obeying and applying what the Word of God says. And then again, this is why the majority of Paul's letters begins with doctrine and concludes with how we should apply that doctrine. And so as we come to chapter 4 in Ephesians, Paul has laid down faithfully for us solid biblical doctrine three times now. He's recorded for us, true followers of Jesus Christ, the unlimited resources God has given us by virtue of placing us into the body of Christ. And that speaks of the resources to handle the hard things that we face in this fallen world, as well as God's standard for how we are to live in this fallen world. We saw that way back in chapter 1, verse 4. Just as He, God, chose us in Him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we would be holy and blameless before Him. That's the standard based on the doctrine that He would lay down in the first 2.5 chapters of Ephesians. Now, footnote, I repeat the principle of legalism. The heart's the issue, but from the heart proceed the issues of life. If I go to a foreign country, my clothes will be different, my language will be different, my mentality will be different. They'll say, that's one of those Americans. He doesn't belong here. He's clueless. Should we help him or not? Christians are to be that way in this world. We don't want their help. We don't go out of our way to look foolish or awkward. But by the character exhibited in the fruit that comes from understanding the doctrine, they know, oh, they're different. And what's that do? That lays the platform for us to explain. Here's why I'm different. All that way, by way of background, sets a stage for this second section of Paul's letter. Second half, follow along as I read the passage, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, back to Ephesians. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our outline, I told you, is a MacArthur outline. It's the best anywhere. Number one, the call to the worthy walk, the characteristics of the worthy walk, and the cause of the worthy walk. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the call of the worthy walk. Verse 1, look at it. Therefore, in light of all the doctrine I've laid down in chapters 1 and 2, I, that's emphatic in the Greek, I, Paul, he's setting himself up as an example for us to follow. the prisoner of the Lord. And you'll remember, Paul here sets the stage for the mindset of the true follower of Jesus Christ. How can we walk in a manner worthy of our Lord? How can we do that if we don't remember that we're prisoners of our Lord, we're prisoners of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're also slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the yoke is easy and the burden is light? I implore you, I admonish you, he says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, live up, live in like fashion to the resources God has already given us in Christ. And remember, we can do that because at the moment of salvation, Jesus Christ himself instantly begins to permanently indwell the true follower of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit also begins to permanently indwell the true follower of Jesus Christ. And as we deal with sin through confession and repentance, we free up the Holy Spirit to enable and empower us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, I've told you what the worthy walk looks like. It doesn't look like the world. But there are more characteristics that Paul wants us to understand here. Some attitudes that are foundational for the worthy walk. And this is our second point. The characteristics of the worthy walk. Here Paul gives us five attitudes that are an essential aspect of the worthy walk. Here they are. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing love, and unity, right in the passage, right out of the passage. Now, get this. These five characteristics are progressive. Beginning with humility as the foundation, each one builds on the previous one, culminating with the display of unity in the body of Christ. Five characteristics that are progressive. So the target here is unity. They will know we're Christians by our love for one another. Target here is unity. And each characteristic is essential to get us to the point of being unified in the body of Christ. Look at verse 2. We begin with, what's it say? With all humility. Now, with humility would be hard enough. With all humility, he emphasizes it. The single most biblical characteristic of a true follower of Jesus Christ is humility. Biblical humility. Now, this is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's a long word in the Greek. It's a compound word in the Greek that literally means to think or to judge with lowliness. In other words, it means to have lowliness of mind. What's interesting about this word is that according to John Wesley and other commentators, neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word for humility. They didn't have a word for this. This was not in their vocabulary. This was not in their Greek Webster's dictionary. The very concept of humility was so foreign and abhorrent to their way of thinking that they had no word to describe it. And so as best we can tell, this is a Greek word introduced to their everyday language by the first Christians and probably by the Apostle Paul himself. The reason the Greeks and the Romans did not have a word for humility was because they viewed humility as a serious character flaw displaying weakness. To say it another way, They had a rather American concept of viewing self. If we don't consider ourselves the best, if we are not the focus, then it's assumed that we must have some type of personality disorder. The Greeks and the Romans both viewed humility as a weakness of character. The humble person was the one who sooner or later would be used and abused. If I do not stand up for myself, someone's going to run over me. That's a good philosophy for being in the world, not for being in Christ. During the first several centuries of Christianity, when pagan writers began using this Greek term for humility, they used it derogatorily, frequently of Christians, because to them humility was a pitiable weakness. Now, the fact that there was no word in biblical times for humility tells you that this most basic biblical characteristic is something that the world cannot understand. Humility is the exact opposite of what the world promotes. The unredeemed man serves self, which is pride. The unredeemed man promotes self, which is pride. The unredeemed man worships self, which is pride. And pride is based on self-worth. And pride based on self-worth is always sin. MacArthur writes, this is obvious, the first sin was pride. Every sin after that has been in some way an extension of pride. Pride led the angel Lucifer to exalt himself above his creator and Lord. Because the bright star of the morning continually said, I will, I will, I will, in opposition to God's will, he was cast out of heaven. Isaiah 14. Because he said, I am a God, the Lord cast him from the mountain of God. Ezekiel 28. The original sin of Adam and Eve was pride, trusting in themselves, in their own understanding, above God. To be lowly of mind is an honest recognition of the worth and value of ourselves. True followers of Jesus Christ understand that God chose us in eternity past, long before anything was created, simply because He chose to love us. True followers of Jesus Christ understand that God saved us in time from the penalty of our sins by enabling us to comprehend spiritual truth that we could not understand without His help. True followers of Jesus Christ understand that without God saving us, we were destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. In other words, we have nothing to be proud of and everything to be grateful for. The world cannot help but emulate Satan, who is the author of pride. But for the true follower of Jesus Christ, we are to emulate Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2. You know this passage. You know this so well. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing. You know what that means, right? Do nothing from selfishness. That's for self. Or empty conceit, that's pride, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. That's very important right there. We're not talking about worm theology. I'm useless. I'm no good. I can't do nothing. Just going to lay here like a doormat, get stomped on. That's not biblical. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You do need to take care of your basic needs in life. That's just called stewardship. But that is a far cry from pride. Verse 5, here's the attitude you need to have. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's our example. What an example he is. Verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, That's a nice way to say, hey, he's God. He existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That literally means clung to. Clung to. Verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the creator of all that exists, left heaven and the right hand of the Father on the throne in heaven to come to earth as the God-man, holy God, holy man, the creator, taking on the form of his creation. Verse 8, to the point of death. In the greatest display of humility, the most innocent man, the only sinless man, laid down his life for sinners, remember, his enemies. Jesus Christ, the perfect picture of humility, could have exercised his divine attributes in power, but he never did. And so just as our example, we are to be a humble people. 1 John 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. How did he walk? In humility. MacArthur gives us four steps for developing biblical humility. Number one, humility begins with a proper self-awareness. We are sinners saved by the grace of God. For by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can't be proud about this. You want to be boasting? What do we boast in? The cross of Jesus Christ. Secondly, humility involves Christ awareness. We are to walk in the same manner as he walked. Jesus walked in perfect humility. Third, humility involves God awareness. Jesus Christ walked in humble submission to the Father because he lived to please his heavenly Father in all things. That's what we're supposed to do. When we're faithful to live for God's honor and glory, it becomes easier for us to die to self to live for Him. Beyond that, it's helpful to remember that it's God who disciplines us for pride and rewards us for walking in humility. Luke 18, 13 and 14, for everyone who exalts himself, you want to puff yourself up, shall be humbled. Fall's coming. But he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Oh, it's backwards from the world system. That's right. We're aliens and strangers in this place. We do it different than the world does it. This is the foundation for the unity God desires in the body of Christ. Humility is essential for unity. Disunity cannot take place without pride involved somewhere. Every church leader who has pastored for any significant amount of time will tell you that every church split where doctrinal error was not involved was based on the pride of someone who was not in control, who wanted to be in control. That's the opposite of humility. Now, make no mistake, humility is very difficult to achieve. It's kind of an interesting thing. Focus too much on humility and it will turn into pride. Assume you've achieved it and you will have a pride problem. I'm kind of proud of my humility. I've worked hard on that. Humility, then, is a virtue to be highly sought but never claimed, because once claimed, it is lost. Now, one more thought here. Listen carefully. It's important to understand here that Paul is not talking about a life of self-abasement, but rather is speaking of the lowly and humble imitation of Christ. Christ was strong. Christ was assertive. He was confident. He didn't shrink from difficulties or run from controversy, and neither did the Apostle Paul. Yet Christ became the perfect example of a willingness to endure humiliation and lowliness. And remember, Paul here is principally referring here to the context of the church, the body of Christ here. The church, then, should never be an arena of competition for glory or self-exaltation, because the church is a gathering of servants who have been baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and, get this, into His humiliation. Our goal on a Sunday morning is to not have you look at us. I don't want you looking at me. I'll try to be an example. I want you to look at Christ through the teaching of the Word of God. None of us on this platform want you looking at us. That would mess our humility up. And we work hard to be humble. Or to participate in Christ's humiliation. And so Paul tells us, first of all, that we're to walk with humility. Now, we could do another hour on this, but just suffice it to say, there can be no true unity without humility. That's the bottom line. Our humility should and can come from our understanding of the graciousness of our salvation, the graciousness of the call by which we have been called by God Himself. Biblical unity depends on the exercise of our humility. Look at verse 2. Here's the second one. True humility results in gentleness. Verse 2. That's what it says. And gentleness. Now, gentleness, like humility, is not valued in our society, especially among men who are supposed to be anything but gentle. In our society, gentleness, like humility, is considered a weakness. Now, older translations translated the Greek word as meekness. That's a word I want you to get, meekness. When you see gentleness in Scripture, you need to think meekness. That's a more accurate word, a more accurate translation. Meekness helps us to the word meekness helps us to better understand what Paul means by gentleness. Meekness is one of the surest signs of true humility. You cannot possess meekness without humility. You cannot possess meekness with pride. Because pride and humility are mutually exclusive. Pride and meekness or gentleness are mutually exclusive. Meekness is best understood, get this, as power under control. Power under control. Biblical meekness or gentleness is power under the control of God. Meekness is self-control based on, get this, confident trust in God. Oh, God's got my back. Meekness is the opposite of vindictiveness. It's the opposite of vengeance. Meekness was the chief characteristic of Moses, according to Numbers 12, verse 3, where he is described as humble or very humble, but he was not a weak man. He was a strong man. He confronted Pharaoh. He said, I'm speaking for God. God said, let his people go. David displayed meekness when he twice had the opportunity to kill wicked King Saul and didn't. He had him. Twice he had him. Could have cut his head off right there. Twice. And he didn't. Instead, he honored the wicked king because God said, submit to the wicked ones. Wow. David displayed displayed meekness in the face of wickedness. After David became king, he again showed the restraint of meekness when he refused to retaliate against the attacks of Shimei. 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 14. Of course, the perfect example of meekness is Jesus Christ. He described himself as gentle. It's the word for meekness. Matthew 11, 29. That makes sense when we consider the power that he possessed as God incarnate, and yet he did not ever exercise that power that he had. When it says he emptied himself, it doesn't mean he no longer had that power. It means he chose not to exercise that power. Do you remember that Jesus, what he said when the soldiers came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Peter, to help him, drew his sword to defend Jesus, and Jesus said, Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Matthew 26. More than 12 legions of angels would be a minimum of 72,000 angels. Now, to put that in context, we read in 2 Kings 19:35 that a single angel killed more than 185,000 men in a single night. When we talk about meekness, just think Jesus, who could have eliminated the entire universe in a thought. Well, let's start over. He didn't do that. Jesus was meek. Peter was not. But he learned meekness. Given the fact that the word gentle was used of wild animals who had been tamed, the idea of meekness, power under control, is the perfect description of this characteristic. And just as God rewards those who are humble, he rewards biblical meekness. Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the what? Meek. For they will inherit the earth. Oh, what? That's contrary to what the world says. Lest you think it's impossible to be meek in this society, biblical meekness is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23, that's made manifest in our lives as we're faithful to confess and repent of sin, freeing up the Holy Spirit to do His work in our lives. The natural byproduct of the Spirit working in our lives is the fruit of the Spirit. Meekness is right in there. If meekness is power under control, then it's true that there are times when it's right to exercise that power. Don't get this out of context. Jesus cleared out the money changers from the temple twice. Paul is clear that it's possible to be angry but not sin. Righteous indignation, that has nothing to do with my conscience was violated. It has much more to do with my holy God was profaned. Meekness is a result of a Spirit-filled life. Meekness should characterize every child of God. Listen to this, Colossians 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verse 3, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. There's that word, both of them, humility, gentleness, and patience. Of Philippians 4, verse 5, let your gentle spirit, let your meekness be known to all men. Why? God's near. The Lord is near. In other words, it's easy to have our power under control when we remember that God, who is infinitely more powerful than we could ever be, is the one who's in control. And in time, He will right every wrong in His own good, perfect timing for His honor and His glory. By the way, interesting to note, the same word gentleness or meekness is used of how we are to deal with those who are spiritually dead. I grew up, because of the way I was raised, the family I was raised in, I grew up with a profound sense of fairness. Before I was saved, I would do things to try and ensure fairness. Living in this world is hard for me because there's not a whole lot of fairness. There's not. And one of the evidences of the fact that I know that I'm saved is because I can tolerate it without dealing with it. My tendency is to say, look, you're a fool, you're going to hell, and you deserve it. It's not what Jesus did. That's not what we're to do. Meekness. We need to be gentle. What do we need to remember? He was gentle with me. He didn't give me what I deserve. A meek person is normally quiet, soothing, mild-mannered, never avenging, self-assertive, vindictive, self-defensive. And we can do that when we remember our sovereign God is always in control, even when it looks like He's not in control. Biblical unity depends on the exercise of gentleness or meekness. One more, verse 2, patience. Verse 2, with patience. Right now, see, we have an opportunity to apply this. Because you're looking 6 minutes. 6 minutes, he can't do this. Be patient. Literal translation of the word translated patience means long-tempered. It's sometimes translated long-suffering. It conveys the idea of enduring negative circumstances without ever giving in to them or retaliating against them. Now, it takes time to learn patience, and unfortunately, one of the chief ways that we learn patience is through suffering. James Boyce tells a classic story of a man who wanted to be more patient. He writes, a rather pious individual once came to a preacher and asked him to pray for him that he might have patience. I do lack patience, he said, trying to be humble as he said it. I wish that you would pray for me. The preacher said, I'll pray for you right now. So he began to pray. Lord, please send great tribulation into this man's life. The man who had asked for prayer reached out his hand and touched the preacher on the arm, trying to stop his prayer. You must not have heard me rightly, he said. I didn't ask you to pray for tribulation. I asked you to pray that I might have patience. Oh, I heard what you said, the preacher answered, but haven't you read Romans 5, verse 3? We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about patience. That means we acquire patience through the things that we suffer. The preacher said, you want patience? I prayed that God would send tribulation so that you would have patience. That's why the word long-suffering is typically a better word for what the concept here is than patience. It's the description that tells us that typically patience involves some suffering. God made Abraham an unconditional promise. Took many years for Abraham to see that. The author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Paul in Romans 4, verse 20, describes Abraham's patience by saying, yet with respect to the promises of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Why? Because he was patient. Spiritual growth in the midst of suffering. Noah? You ever think about Noah? Hey, I want you to build a boat in the middle of the desert. Nowhere near a lake. Nowhere near the water. It'll take you 120 years. Several times every single day, people will travel from all over the region to see how crazy you are. You can know that he suffered greatly dealing with the incessant ridicule of everyone who came to ask what he was doing, and yet he patiently preached the truth to them, every single one of them, even though not one of them ever accepted his message. That's long-suffering. Moses is praised twice in Hebrews 13 for his patience. He chose to endure ill treatment, suffering with the people of God. What, wait, the people, they should have been helping him. No, he chose to endure the ill treatment with the people of God, then enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking for a reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, seeing him who is unseen. His eyes were on God. Most of the key prophets in the Old Testament are described as being patient because they faithfully served the Lord while suffering for it. Can you imagine being Isaiah or Jeremiah, for whom God told both of them, you're going to minister? No one's going to listen to you. You will be hated for it. And yet they did it with patience. You know what Paul endured for the sake of the gospel, and yet we see patience and long-suffering in him, even being willing to suffer the judgment of God rather than having his beloved countrymen spend eternity in hell. That's long-suffering. Out of that long-suffering comes patience. This is how Paul could instruct us to be patient with all men. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. You read that, be patient with all men. It's a command, imperative. And you say, well, buddy, you don't know the people I know. And God does. When you think of developing patience, it helps to remember just how patient God is with us, which of course provides the greatest example of patience that there is. Biblical unity depends on the exercise of patience. Well, we didn't get as far as I wanted, but we're not in a hurry. And what we've covered, we just can't rush through. Two key points from this morning. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you need to live in such a way that you're not confusing anyone about what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Number two, true unity in the body of Christ begins with humility, which results in meekness, which results in long-suffering. Now, perhaps it's good we stop here because that'll give you a couple things to master this week before we come back next week and hit the next two. Okay? Lord willing, we'll pick up here in the text next Lord's Day. For those of you who weren't patient, it's now 12. I did it. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. We do not ever want to be accused of being the church with the big head and the little heart. Not interested in having the big heart and the little head. We want to be balanced in our love for you. We want to be balanced in our understanding of doctrine and our application of it so that we look like Christ. We're not looking for a set of rules. We're looking for a heart attitude that simply strives to please you in all things. We're so grateful that your word helps us to understand it's not perfection that we're looking at. We can't achieve that. Not in this world, not in these still fallen bodies. But we are looking for direction. As we look over our life, we want to see growth. We want to see growth. And yet we know that even as we see growth, just as the Apostle Paul, the more we grow, the more we'll be convicted of our sin. Only because, not because there's more, only because we're more sensitive to it. And so, Father, help us. This would be impossible had you not placed Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit within each true follower of Christ. And so we thank you for that. We know that as we deal with sin, we can do all things. Father, for those here this day, online or here in person, who don't know you, we know that you have to help them to comprehend this. They can't understand this without you opening their eyes and ears and hearts and minds, and we pray you do that. for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.